Why don't you open up with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. We're going to read from 27 all the way to the end of the chapter. We aren't going to get through all those verses today, but we're going to read it and give us some context for what we're reading. Of course, as we've been studying the book of Mark, we know the context. Mark is presenting to Roman readers a written historical account and theological account of who Jesus is. Jesus is a man. He's the promised anointed one of Messiah. He's also the Son of God. And snapshot after snapshot in the book of Mark all form an image of that Son, Jesus Christ. And in this chapter here, we see Mark not only proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, the Messiah, the King, the anointed Son of Israel, but he also proves, or also states, using Jesus' own words, the reason for which the Messiah came. Jesus is walking with his disciples once again in discipleship training mode. He's teaching his disciples not only who he is, but now why he has come. And he's going to go about 25 miles north of where he spent a vast majority of his time around the Sea of Galilee. He's going back into Gentile area, and we'll read the text. You found it, Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that these are not idle words. Idle words just penned by a man 2,000 years ago, but words inspired by God, directed by the Holy Spirit, about his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us what they mean. Help us to live them out in such a way that you receive all honor and glory and praise. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Mark got who Jesus was. In fact, that's why he's writing this account to his Roman readers and us today. He knows who Jesus is. In fact, in Mark 1:1, this is what he says. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But Mark is writing probably a good 30, 40 years after the fact. He has been discipled and trained by Peter. Probably most likely Paul has had an impact in his life as well. Other great men, Barnabas, perhaps. For sure. Mark knows who Jesus is. The Father knows who Jesus is in the book of Mark. In fact, in Mark 1, verses 10 to 11, this is what Mark says. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The demons in Mark seem to get it. Remember there in Mark 1:24, there was a man with an unclean spirit, and Jesus cried, he cried out to Jesus, "What have I have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And later on in Mark 1, Mark describes it this way, Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Mark 3. And this is what it says about the demons. And wherever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and he cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. But besides Mark himself, the testimony of God regarding his Son and the testimony of the demons regarding Jesus Christ, no one else seems to see. The snapshots of Mark are portraying a beautiful portrait of the Son of Jesus Christ. The men and the crowds and the religious leaders, when Jesus cast out that demon in Mark 1, they were amazed. And they say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commanded even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And they say, "What kind of man is this?" They don't know. And remember when Jesus cured that lame man that was dropped down through the ceiling? And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees said this, Who can say that? Only God has the power to forgive sins. Later on, the Pharisees said that Jesus was in cahoots with the devil. He was a demon himself. In Mark chapter 3, when his family heard about Jesus' fame, they did not understand. They thought he was nuts, wacko. He needs to go to the psych ward. He's out of his mind, Mark 3:21 says. Mark 4:41, it says this, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another," this is when Jesus calmed the waters and the storm there, "Who then is this?" The disciples are saying this, "that even the wind and the sea obey him." They're asking, "Who is Jesus?" They don't know. In Mark chapter 6, when he goes back to Nazareth, the people of Nazareth, his neighbors, his extended family, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph?" And they took offense at him. They say, this guy we know. He grew up in our neighborhood. He played with our kids. Mark chapter 6. After Jesus walks on the water, he says to them, "You still do not understand." Because their hearts were hardened. And in the passage we just studied last week in Mark 8, they're discussing loaves. When Jesus is on another plane, they're thinking physical and he's talking spiritual. He says this, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And even though Jesus has authenticated who he is by his deeds and words, making all kinds of outstanding claims about his person, in Mark, no one gets it. Until we come to the passage that we just read. Mark will not only clearly identify based upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, but he'll also begin to unpack what that means. He has identified who Jesus is, but now he is going to clarify Jesus' mission. If you're following along in your notes, point number one, the popular opinion about Jesus, verses 27 and 28. So here we are on this way up to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is about 2.5 years into his 3-year ministry, and he's ready to switch gears. He's going to ask them a question. He's going to ask that question to provoke in their hearts, in their minds, this issue of unbelief that they have. And he asks with a question about the outsiders. He asks them a question: who do the people say that I am? Mark doesn't say it here, but Luke identifies that Jesus only posed this question after he had spent some time in solitary prayer. So why does Jesus ask this question on the way up to a pagan city, Caesarea Philippi, of his disciples? Is it possible that Jesus is keenly unaware of what the people are really saying about him? Is Jesus having an identity crisis? And does Jesus sort of want the disciples to confirm his self-worth? Do you think that's why Jesus is asking the question? No, of course not. Do you think it's possible that with all the recent opposition, especially from the Pharisees, do you think Jesus is possibly thinking, well, you know what? Things aren't going the way I wanted them to go, so I really need to remake my image. And this is sort of like a poll question. He's sort of like testing the waters. He's thinking like a politician. You know, I've lost a few points in Israel, so maybe I should reposition myself. Is that why Jesus is asking this question? No, of course not. Is he worried about what other people are saying? He knows he's going to say some difficult things about being a disciple. Is he sort of testing in the water? Of course not. Remember that Jesus is coming to earth to suffer and to die was planned before the foundation of the earth. Jesus isn't second-guessing the eternal plans of God the Father and the Holy Spirit and himself when they were still in heaven. So why is Jesus asking this question of his disciples? So if Jesus isn't worried about all these things, do you think perhaps in that group of the disciples and Jesus that somebody perhaps is worried about all those things I just mentioned? Yes, it's very possible that the disciples are worried about Jesus and who he is and his missions. Now, they could have very easily said, when Jesus asked, who do the people think I say? They could have said, you know what, Jesus, it really doesn't matter what they say. We know who you are. Stick with it. We're behind you 100% of the way. But they don't, do they? They answer his direct question with some suggestions that they have heard along the way. Now, how have they heard this along the way? They probably haven't been discussing with the people. They've asked the question, who is this? The people have asked the question, who is this? And probably there's some dialogue, some feedback between the crowds and the disciples about who Jesus is. And they have reached some of these conclusions, both of them, the crowds and the disciples. What are their responses? They told him. Some people, including us, we don't hear that, but maybe they're thinking that, think that you're John the Baptist. Some of those people were Herod. Remember, we were presented to him when Mark recalls the account of his beheading. Jesus thought that John the Baptist was some type of John the Baptist reincarnated. That Jesus was getting his powers from beyond the dead. And some people went along with Herod's erroneous view of who Jesus was. Just John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others thought that he was Elijah. Elijah, in the Old Testament, was prophesied as the forerunner to the Messiah. That he would come before the Messiah came. Remember a couple weeks ago when we had Robert Walker here, the missionary to the Jews? He said that every Passover meal, they would have an open seat at the end of the table. And then there was a point in the meal when they would have a couple of the kids in the household go outside to see if Elijah was at the door. Remember that? And then we had a couple kids here go outside And we asked, is Elijah there? And no, Elijah has not come. But the Jews look forward to Elijah returning before the Messiah came. And so they recognize that, yes, Elijah was a man of God, used by God to perform miracles, a prophetic voice, and perhaps this Jesus is Elijah. He's come back, and he's prophesying, doing these miracles because the Messiah will come. Maybe he's at the door. Well, some of them have reached the conclusion that no, Jesus is just another great prophet, a great man of God. They have no categories for Jesus. They've never seen anybody exactly like Jesus. But they use categories that they're familiar with to describe him. He's a man. He's a man of God. And he's a man of God that is being used by God maybe to usher in the kingdom of God. They're pretty good with Jesus right now. Jesus is pretty popular. He's pretty good for their health insurance. He goes around and cures everybody. He doesn't. No one needs Obamacare. They have Jesus who cares. He's pretty good for their food budget. Because when they're hungry, he just takes a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread and he feeds, 20,000 people at a time. They're pretty good with Jesus. He's good for my health. He's good for my bank account. He's very popular. He's very popular. It doesn't seem up to this point that Jesus has a lot of demands on the people. He doesn't exert a lot of demands on him, on them. So, that's what the prevailing opinions of Jesus are at this point. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says basically, and you, the emphasis in the Greek text is you, and you, who do you think that I am? And the text doesn't say, but I can imagine with my sanctified imagination that they're sort of looking back at one another. Well, that's sort of where we were too, Jesus. They don't say that, but perhaps that they were thinking because of the dialogue that I believe probably was happening between the crowds and the disciples. But Peter answers. We don't know how long it took him to answer. But God, because in Matthew it says Jesus, when responding to Peter's confession, he says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't tell you. You didn't figure that out with your own eyes and your ears. God revealed what you just said about me. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. And so Peter makes this divine confession about who Jesus is. What is his title? He's still far, far away from why Jesus came, but he's got the title right, and that was revealed to him by the Father. And he says that you are the Messiah. Literally, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. The Christ would be the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. It actually means the anointed one, the one promised by God to the nation Israel in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of anointed ones, a lot of Messiahs with a small M. There were prophets that were Messiah. They were anointed by God to speak the word of God to a rebellious and wicked generation. There were priests that carried out the sacrificial system. These two were also anointed. But the most commonly thought of figure when they were thinking of anointed ones were the kings. The kings were anointed. And the favorite anointed king of the Old Testament was whom? Right. It was David. The Jews believe, that David's throne would be reestablished by this coming Messiah, the anointed one. He would set up the geographical territories, boundaries of Israel. He would physically sit on David's throne. He would free them from their enemies. And when Peter says that you are the Messiah, that is what they're thinking. The anointed king, the deliverer, the one who will free us from Roman rule, will set up his kingdom. In fact, Peter thought that so much that when Jesus was betrayed, he took out a knife or a sword and he was ready to fight. He was ready to kill somebody. He only got his ear, which Jesus later put on. But this is what they're thinking. Jeremiah 23:5 says this, These are passages that the disciples knew. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And now Peter, at last, by the grace of God, understands that Jesus is that king. He is that Messiah. He is that deliverer. He gets it. Sort of. Fuzzily. Like the blind man who just a few verses earlier was cured of his blindness, but when he saw people, they looked like trees walking. And then Jesus touched his eyes again and he began to see clearly. And so Peter is seeing, but fuzzy at best. And then Jesus responds to Peter's confession, true confession, that Jesus is that Messiah. He is that anointed king. He will clarify, of course, what that means. But he says something to Peter and to the others that seems strange, doesn't it? This is what he says. After 2.5 years with him, and they finally get it, he says this, and he strictly charges them not to tell anyone about him. Charged, ordered, commanded, directed. This is what Jesus tells the Peter and the disciples not to say. Don't tell anybody. Why in the world would he order them, charge them, command them not to tell anybody? Because the Jewish nation had this false notion of what the king came to do. He came to set up an earthly kingdom. And if they began to broadcast the good news that the king has come, before Jesus clearly defines why he has come, there's going to be a mass confusion. Already in Mark, and we brought in some parallel texts in John, but remember when he fed the 5,000, and then he sends the disciples away, and he deals with that crowd of maybe 20,000 people? John says that the people were trying to forcibly make Jesus king. Can you imagine what the scene would be like if they found out, yes, Jesus is that king? They would have forced, or they would have tried desperately to impede the plans of God. No Jew, or very few, I would imagine, no Jew, really understood that the Messiah, reigning Messiah, would first have to come as a suffering servant. They never put the two things together. There are Old Testament prophecies about the anointed man of God who would come and suffer for the sins of the nations. If you're not clear about that, read Isaiah 52 and 53 today. Very clear, detailed accounts, a lot of the Psalms as well, that the king would have to suffer. But they never put these things together in their own mind. It was the king. And then perhaps another person would be the suffering. But Jesus is going to clarify now exactly what that kingship must look like. And he begins to clarify, because that's exactly what the text says, doesn't it? He says he spoke plainly. He spoke plainly to them about the true meaning of the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. He speaks to them no more in parables, no more uncertainty, no more cloudiness. But he speaks to them clearly about his mission. And what is he saying? What is he saying about his mission? He begins to teach them. From that day on, until he dies, he teaches them repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer. He must die. And they seem to forget that he also says what? Yes, that he must rise from the dead. The disciples didn't get that part. They understood the suffering and the dying. We know they understood it because of Peter's reaction to Jesus' explaining. He must suffer because in the plan of God, the Messiah, to pay for the sins of the entire world, must die. There is no other way that God in his sovereign plan made provisions for the sins of the world to be paid for. The Son of Man, a term that Jesus uses referring to himself in Mark, especially in regards to his humiliation, must die. This is God's plan. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be changed. It cannot be overruled because of opposition. And he must die because Old Testament prophecies explained that the Son of Man must die. And so, in order not only to carry out the plan of God, but in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus must die. He is clarifying his mission. He is that suffering Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about. Jesus begins to unpack this all and all that it means to his disciples. I'm sure he's reciting scripture upon scripture upon scripture. Perhaps even that text in Isaiah that I referred to in Isaiah 52 and 53. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. He's referring to his death. He's referring to his death on the cross, his crucifixion. And it will be the hands of not evil robbers and rapists and child molesters and tax frauds, but it will be at the hand of what the world considered the best that the world has to offer, the religious. Human religion will most certainly get Jesus wrong. And then he says, like I said already, he promised to rise again. Disciples don't get this. The women did. Remember there in Luke 24 when the angels spoke to the women and they said, he's risen. And the text says that the women remembered. And then they went and told the disciples and they didn't. They thought it was just fables or made up stories that the women had. In your notes, we're already on point four and we're going to close up here and then have some time of application. But Peter took Jesus aside after Jesus explained the mission of the suffering servant, the Messiah, and he begins to rebuke him. Words that Mark uses in Mark when Jesus rebukes demons. Mark is saying to Jesus, this cannot happen. Why is he saying that? Because in his mind, just like the Jewish mind, Jesus could not suffer. He was the reigning king. How good of a king are you? How well can you sit on the throne when your body is dead, Jesus? Mark, Peter had plans for Jesus. Later on in Mark, we see that Peter really had plans for himself in regards to his position in the kingdom. But he says, it can't happen that way, Jesus. You got it all wrong. It can't happen that way. This isn't how the story ends. The king can't die. And Jesus looks at him and he looks at his disciples, because this is probably the prevailing view of all the disciples. And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Now he's not calling Peter demon-possessed. What he's saying is that Peter has the mind of Satan. Just like Satan tried to disqualify Jesus in his temptation in the desert, Peter is trying to disqualify Jesus from going to the cross. Peter doesn't understand. Peter is trying to rob Jesus of his full glory, just like Satan up there in heaven didn't understand that he was subservient to the will of the Father. Peter is making his will or his intentions or his desires for Jesus take over the desires that the Holy Trinity had for the Son of God to die and to be raised again the third day. Jesus is correcting Peter's man-centered attitude. And he rebukes Peter, just like Peter had finished rebuking Jesus. He says, Peter, your thoughts are not in line with God's thoughts. I must die. I must rise again. In order to this kingdom that I will establish forever and ever and ever, not only physically here on earth, but in the hearts of sinful men and women. You cannot control me, Peter. I will not fit into your little box, Peter, of what you think I need to be to give you what you think you want. That is not God's plan for the Messiah. God's plan for the Messiah is that he would be the Savior of the world. He alone, by living a perfect life, could die the only death that would satisfy perfectly the wrath of God. Would you take out your application points? Like I said before, these aren't all the application points. They are just a few. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that God will use this word so that we become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So at the end of your note page, you'll have that little phrase. It says, because of what God has done for me in Christ, and based upon what I have heard today in God's Word, I will prayerfully consider the following implications and take the appropriate course of action in order to be a doer of God's Word. First question, who do you say Jesus is? Is he just a good man? Is he just a good example to follow? Is he just a way for you to get what you want? I need a good marriage. Jesus, help me. Jesus, I need a job. Help me. Jesus, I need to be more popular at school. Help me. Jesus, I need a good grade on this test. Help me. And to some people, that's exactly who Jesus is. He's just a means by which they can get a better life now. Jesus to them is like going to the doctor. You're ravaged with cancer. There is no cure. But the doctor gives you a very good tasting medicine. You swallow it and you say, doctor, this is so good. I feel so good. Is it going to help the cancer? The doctor says, no, it's not going to help the cancer. But it sure does make you feel better. Well, Jesus isn't somebody to make us feel better. Jesus died to deal with the cancer in our life called sin. So do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe his claims not only about himself, but do you believe the truth he has proclaimed about you and I, that we are sinners and that we are totally lost, we are condemned without him? Will you listen to his message of repent and believe? Repent of your self-sufficiency. Repent of your sins. Believe that Jesus is the only way. Jesus isn't a way for you to get what you want. Jesus is the way to God. And the only way to God is by asking Jesus to forgive your sins. You can do that right now if you're here this morning. Just bow your heads and you say, dear Lord, please forgive me. I've used Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus is that King and that he had to die so that my sins could be paid for. Save me, dear Lord. Save me today. If you're a Christian here this morning, let me ask you and I a different question. Am I committed to the biblical Jesus, or have I been swept away by a wave of popular opinion that Jesus exists to build my own little kingdom? Are we sort of like Peter in telling Jesus what he has to do in order to fulfill our expectations? Are we all about telling Jesus that he's wrong? Does Jesus have to be, in your mind, popular, cool and fun? And if he's not, well, then I'm just going to go find some Jesus that somebody else will make up that will fill my expectations.
Third question. Am I growing in my commitment to Christ's agenda? Or do I still consistently seek my own? Jesus came to give you life, he says in John, and to give you abundant life. But that abundant life does not consist of the things of this world, folks. The more toys you have does not consist of winning. Next week we'll explain and unpack the text that follows that a true Christian wins by losing his life for the sake of Jesus. Peter wanted Jesus to build Peter's kingdom. Are we more like Peter than we would like to admit? Does Jesus disappoint us because he doesn't come through? Are we disenamored? I think that's a word. With Jesus. If you're there, I would encourage you, and the application point there is to search for a believer who has struggled through these issues. And more often than not, they come out on the winning side. They follow Jesus. Search them out. Speak to them. Pray with them. Read the Word of God with them. Be available, spiritual leader, when people come and talk to you. Fourth question. Do I present an accurate view of Jesus Christ when I share my faith with others? Or do I try to make Jesus just a little bit more palatable to my friends who don't know him? I don't ever include the cost of following Jesus. I say things like I've said already, like, you got a bad marriage? Well, come to Jesus. He'll make everything all right. Oh, your kid's dying of cancer? Well, come to Jesus. He'll heal him. Do we like to take the rough edges off of Jesus so as not to offend anybody? The gospel message about Jesus, the Bible says, is offensive. Now, as messengers, we don't purposely try to be offensive in our character and our personalities. But the gospel will offend people. Because the gospel of Jesus tells people that they're sinners on their way to hell. But there's hope in a person. One more point. Is Christ the Messiah at the center of my identity as a Christian? Am I all about identifying with Jesus? Or more interested in identifying with the world? I heard one time a man, it was a lady. And they were asking him, going around the room, says, what do you do? Well, I'm a nurse, I'm a doctor, I'm a pharmacist, I'm a school teacher. And they gave to this lady and she says, you know what? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, disguised as a firefighter. Are you more concerned with your reputation, with your job, your bank account, your family, than you are with Jesus Christ? And that same question I asked to us personally, I asked to us as a church. What is our church known for? Is Jesus Christ and his message of the gospel the center of our focus? What do I always say? As a church, we gather together. Our mission is to glorify God, but we only glorify God when we worship His Son. And so everything we do, not only here on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, we worship Jesus when we read, obey, study, preach His Word. If you're more into your TV shows than reading the Word of God, you have made your identity around something far, far inferior. to the person of Jesus Christ. Read His Word. Study His Word. Memorize His Word. Share His Word. We also worship Jesus when we pray in His name. When we take our petitions to Him. When we pray for each other. When we thank Him and worship Him and give praise to Him. When we submit our wills to the will of the Heavenly Father and pray in Jesus' name, we worship God. We make Him the center of our attention. We make His will our center, not what I want. We also worship Jesus Christ when we share His life with each other. When I get together with you for lunch and pray with you. When we read the Word of God together, when I find out what's going on in your life, when I can encourage you and stimulate you with my words and with my presence in your life. Sometimes it's just being there when you're hurting. Not saying a word. That's what you can do to worship Jesus. And by sharing His life with the lost. We talk about everything else in the world. Sports, the weather, politics, money. But when it comes back down to Jesus, we get awfully, awfully quiet. And people say, you know, you're a good storyteller, you're a good conversationalist, you know everything about politics and sports and everything. Is that how you want to be known, or do you want to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ? As a church, do we want to be known by our programs? Oh, they had a great VBS! Or will they say, man, those people love Jesus. Jesus loves kids, and so do they. Are we known by all of our activities? Are we known by Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus this morning. Who, although many tried to dissuade Him and deter Him from the cross, willingly gave up His own life for the sake of sinners. Thank You, Lord, that You still offer salvation today to all who believe. I pray, Lord, that You do that this morning. You'll take this word and You'll soften hardened hearts, open up blind eyes, unplug deaf ears, so that when they leave here this morning, all they see and all they hear is, Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so, and He died for me. As a church, dear Lord, we want to be more and more about Jesus. We don't want to be known for our building. We don't want to be known for our programs and our activities or even the people that come here, Lord. We want to be known because we're followers of Christ. Help us to continually, faithfully, and progressively learning how to worship Your Son. Use these words in our lives, Lord, to make us more like Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.